8, the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. While you're turning, let me remind you where we've been so far. Chapter 7 and forward, enter into the prophetic section of this book. Up and through chapter 6, we have seen the historical section of this prophecy. And we've seen Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery pit, fiery furnace, and so forth. And now we're in the prophetic section. And last week, we looked at these four beasts. Remember, the four beasts talked about in chapter 7. And I'll just remind you of it very quickly. In verse 3, we saw the four beasts. And the first in verse 4 was like a lion, and that's a reference to Babylon. The second is found down a few verses beyond, and it's like a leopard in verse 6, and that's Greece. And the next one is found down in, if I can find my note here, yeah. Next is found down here as you follow through verses 7 into 8 and 9. And four, where did I lost my place here? Lost number 3. Where is he? There he is. Number 3 is the leopard, I'm sorry. And he's in verse 6. Number 2 is the bear in verse 5. No, I got off there. Number 2 is the bear, and the bear is a reference to the Medes and the Persians. Then we have the leopard, who is a reference to Greece. And then in the fourth one is a reference to Rome, and you find that down here in the fourth beast. Verse 7, yeah, that really threw me. Sorry about that. When you get 3 in front of 2, it kind of makes you get backwards there. But there are 4 beasts. Just remember that there is Babylon, then there's the Medes and the Persians, then there is Greece, and then there is Rome. Now remember that Daniel hadn't seen any, hardly, of these nations. They were almost all yet future at the time that God gave him this revelation, this vision. And so until we could get beyond the history and look back, it really was an enigma. In fact, if you look at the very last verse of chapter 7, you'll see that God told him, or he tells us that he just closed it up. It said, I kept the matter in my heart. He didn't tell his contemporaries all of this vision that he'd seen because it was very confusing. We have several things that appear, and we have the 10 horns, the 10 kings, which are nothing more than 10 nations coming out of the revived Roman Empire. Understand this, folks, that according to Daniel, according to God's word, there will the next, this is so exciting, the next worldwide kingdom is Christ's millennial reign on the earth. You don't have to worry about the New World Order. You don't have to worry about the communists. You don't have to worry about anything. The Bible says that there's going to be first, who? Babylon. They've gone and went. Second, then we'll follow them. We'll not only be Babylon, but the Medes and the Persians. They've come and went, haven't they? The third will be Greece. It's come and gone. And Rome will be the fourth and the last before the millennial reign of Christ. The fourth kingdom is Rome, and it collapsed from the inside out. It imploded. And so Christ will be the next worldwide kingdom. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? It's going to be wonderful. Now, the Roman Empire, according to our study in Revelation, if you'll remember, imploded, as I said, but it's going to be revived. It has, you know, in the statue, in the image a few chapters back, the metal image that Daniel dreamed about, it had not the metal image, but the one before, it had feet of clay, remember? And so it's going to implode. These passages told us, and it did, and it will be revived. It will be revived. So the Roman Empire is coming back on the scene, and these 10 horns you see down in verse 24 of chapter 7 are these 10 nations that will arise out of the old Roman Empire. Now, some theologians today, for example, Hal Lindsey and others believe that these 10 nations are what's now called the European Common Market. I know you've probably heard of that. I don't know. I think that may be a bit of fanciful engineering. I don't know. All I know is this: there will be 10 nations come out of the old Roman Empire. Then, when the Antichrist is revealed after the Rapture, remember, we don't have to live through all this. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, the Bible teaches that there will be a catching away of the saints, the church, before the man of sin is revealed. Now, I want to remind you, if you haven't heard this before, just hang with me here. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. The church age is not in the Old Testament. It is a wedge inserted in time. The book of Ephesians calls it a mysterion, a mystery, hidden in the mind of God in eternity past. So when God saves the Gentile in the church age, it's not the way the Jews before the church age thought it was going to be. The Jews knew the Gentiles were going to be, you know, follow the Master. They were going to follow Jehovah. They thought that everyone in the world was going to become a Jew. That's what they thought. And so what God did when the Jew rejected the Messiah, He put the Jew temporarily on the shelf. I don't believe God's through with the Jew yet. The Bible doesn't teach that. Teaches that He's just not done with them. I said it backwards. I don't believe the Bible teaches that God is through with the Jew. He's not. The Bible teaches that they're just on the shelf until such time as the church is taken away. A lot of theologians disagree with that, but they can be wrong. That's okay. And the Bible teaches clearly that God loves the Jew. And God is not finished with the Jew yet. Okay, so just remember that. Now, when the church was put into place, it was a wedge, as I said, in time. God put the church age in this time thing we call time, like a wedge, like when you're felling a tree and you drive a wedge in. Okay, that's the idea. Now, just as mysteriously as it appeared, it will disappear at the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not a Bible word. It's a man-made word, but it's an accurate one. It means the catching away. Now, there are some theologians that divide the second coming, or they call the rapture the second coming, and if you want to call it that, that's okay. I prefer, or if you want to lump the second coming into A and B parts, that's okay too. I prefer to also look at the rapture as a mystery that God did not reveal in the Old Testament. Certainly, that's true. The rapture certainly is not revealed in the Old Testament because the church isn't revealed. But the second coming is prophesied all through the Old Testament scriptures. And it depends on your theology. That's okay. Either way, Jesus is coming first for His saints. No matter what you call it and how you phrase it. And then there will be a 7-year period of time where the man of sin will make a worldwide peace pact. Okay, for 3.5 years it will be kept. Then, the last 3.5 years, it'll be literally, if you'll pardon me, hell on earth, literally. It'll be the devil released on the people on earth for 3.5 more years. And at the second coming, when Christ returns, not for His saints like He does at the rapture, but with His saints at the second coming, He'll speak a word and the Antichrist and all the rest will all be over. And praise the Lord, I like what someone said, I read the back of the book and we win. We win. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about prophecy, the end of time. Now, Daniel did not know about Greece. He didn't know about Rome. He didn't know about these things historically. No way he could have made this stuff up, you know, from looking at things that he knew about. And so we know it's Bible prophecy because God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, I believe, says God cannot lie. And therefore, if God can't lie, every prophecy brought forth from one of His prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth, will be one day fulfilled 100% accurately. And what's so exciting is in chapter 8, as we get into it tonight, we're going to look at the two of those nations. We're going to talk about the Medes and the Persians and Greece. And those two nations came and went within 200 years of when Daniel wrote what he wrote. So God is gracious and God is, when you hold the Bible in your hand, folks, you hold a miracle. Are you all aware of that? You hold a miracle. How in the earth could anybody but God preserve the integrity of this book? No man could ever do it, but God did. How do you know that? Well, one of the ways I know that is just by faith, but even more basic than faith, although faith is essential, I'm not minimizing faith, I'm saying this. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Y'all remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? They went and dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls, actually found them in a cave, and when they compared the Dead Sea Scrolls with our Old Testament corresponding passages. For example, they almost had a complete set of the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, far older than any of the oldest manuscripts we had at that time, perhaps even now. And they found that except for maybe a little comma here and a dot there, they're identical to the Isaiah you and I read in our King James Bible. God has preserved His Word. That's the point I'm making. Now in chapter 8, we have this very, very exciting section. Let's look at it together. This is a dream in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at first. Now, this is not the same dream he had back in the last chapter, or, you know, it's a different dream. It's at the end of Belshazzar's reign. Now, verse 2. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was in Shushan the palace, now that's the capital of Persia, Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Now remember, as I said, Shushan, the palace there, was the capital of Persia. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. Now that ram who has two horns, and we'll talk about this, we'll get to it in a minute. Just take your pen and circle the word ram and draw a line out to the margin of the Bible and write Medes and the Persians. This is a reference to Medo-Persia. Now, and how do you know that? Well, so you'll know I'm not making it up. Gabriel will give the interpretation in a few verses, okay, down the way. So Gabriel's pretty sharp, and he knows what all these things are. I'm just telling you before we get there. So, I saw this ram who had two horns, that's the Medes and the Persians, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, that's a reference to Persia, who finally conquered the Medes. So there was Medes and the Persians, and Persia was higher and finally conquered the Medes. Now, so we're having a reference to Persia here, the one that came up higher. Verse 4, I saw the ram, that's Medo-Persia, pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now this was seen in chapter 7 with the bear. It's the same nation. Remember the bear with the three ribs in his mouth? We studied a few hours ago last week. This is the same nation. Medo-Persia. Now, he says, it became great according to his will and became great. Verse 5. And I was considering. Well, I'd consider that too, wouldn't you? I'd be thinking on what God was showing me. And behold, a he-goat, a male goat, came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Now, the he-goat, the male goat, is a reference to Greece. Greece. And Greece came and conquered the Medes and the Persians from what? The west. The west. Beautiful. Marvelous. And a notable horn was between its eyes at the end of verse 5. Now that's a reference to Alexander and Alexander the Great. No question about that. Verse 6. And he, Alexander, came to the ram that had two horns. That's the Medes and the Persians, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Now, this is known by the historians as the Battle of Salamis. Alexander the Great, Daniel had no way to know this. Praise the Lord, God's smart, huh? God told him that this is going to happen in figure and in type. And Alexander the Great comes in and he defeats Xerxes, the king of Persia, in the Battle of Salamis. And you know, what's amazing about this is, from that moment forward, Persia never ever attempts to go back into Europe. Very interesting. And the he-goat, or Alexander, verse 6, again, let's read it again, came to the ram that had two horns, Medo-Persia, which I'd seen standing before the river, and ran to him in the fury of his power. Alexander had a phenomenal army. And this is, now we have verse 7, we have two armies. I saw Alexander, him, come close unto the ram, Medo-Persia, and he was moved with color against him, and smote the ram, broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram, Medo-Persia, out of his hand. In other words, he just came in and annihilated, you know, this ram. Now, of course, as you well know, that Alexander the Great wiped out Medo-Persia. In fact, Alexander the Great he died at age 33, and someone said, you know, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Have y'all ever heard that? Sure. He just wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. He died, as I started to say, at age 33 after a long night of drinking. He was an alcoholic. He could conquer the world, but he couldn't conquer himself. Isn't that sad? Such great potential for God wasted. And so, this is what happened. Now in verse 8, then the he-goat, that's Greece, waxed or became very great, grew very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, let me tell you about Alexander the Great real quick. I picked up a poem somewhere along the line that is called The Conquerors. And it's a comparison of Jesus and Alexander the Great. And I think it's interesting. And I don't normally read poetry but I want to read this one to you. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth. The other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood. The other gave his own. That's true, isn't it? One won the world in life, then lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained for all for himself, and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, but God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. I like that. I like that. That's Alexander the Great, living his life as though God didn't exist. Verse 9. Now, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which grew exceedingly great, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now, don't confuse this little horn of chapter 8 with the little horn of chapter 7. They're not the same. This is not the same as the other one. This is actually a reference to a historical figure in real life and also pictures someone else in type. This man's name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And all you got to do is just write Antioch, A-N-T-I-O-C-H, U-S, although it's pronounced Antiochus, Epiphanes, E-P-I-P-H-N-E-S. Epiphanes. This was a king that came forward a little bit later. He was a terrible man. If you go back and read the works of Josephus, the great Jewish historian, you will find that this man was one of the most cruel, one of the most bitter, probably one of the most horrible people to ever live. And he pictures the Antichrist. Okay? He pictures the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture of the Antichrist. So we're not talking about the little horn of chapter 7. It's a completely different one. Now, he grew, you can see this as we read through some of the horribleness. He grew great, exceedingly great, toward the south, north, or east, and toward the pleasant land. And it grew great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, verse 11 is a very, very difficult verse. It's one of the most difficult verses, the theologians say, as far as being able to understand prophecy. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes, we know he was a worshiper of Jupiter, the false god. And he turned the sanctuary into a temple to worship Jupiter. We know that from history, okay? But in picture and in type of the Antichrist, we're not sure what all this means. At least I'm not. But the ones that I read after, basically this comes down to there's going to be some kind of warfare having to do with angels and demons, okay? I don't understand anything more than that. Sometimes the smartest answer you can say is, I don't know. But that's all I can be. There's so much contradiction between the different scholars. I'll just tell you, I got that much out of my studies, and the rest will just, it'll pan out when we get there. Okay? So now verse 12. Let's go on to something a little easier. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason. By the way, if you know the answer, please help me with it after it's over, will you? And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it continued and prospered. And again, like I said, this man desecrated the temple or the sanctuary. He turned it into a place of worship of Jupiter. He hated the Jews, folks. This man hated the Jew. What does God say to Abraham? What did God say to Abraham? I will bless those that bless thee and curse those who curseth thee. And Antiochus Epiphanes was, just like the Antichrist will be feeling the full brunt of God's wrath against those who curse the Jew. Don't you ever get caught cursing the Jew. Don't you ever listen to people curse the Jew. You know, I just throw this in as a sidelight real quickly. You know, these folk up in, what is it, Montana? Y'all know what I'm talking about? These guys that are holed up in this farmhouse or something up there. They got a secret video. Did you see that? Where they got one of the guys, you know, doing one of their seminars. And you know what he said? Let's see if I can get the quote very, very close. If not word for word, it's almost. It's 98%. He said the Jews brought the blacks to America for slaves, and those both together are our problem. God will destroy, folks, anybody who takes sides against the Jew. I don't know what's going to happen. I pray it'll all work out where there'll be no loss of life, don't you? But I'll tell you this, God will not hold harmless, not hold guiltless, those who stand against God's chosen people, the Jew. Just thought I'd throw that in as a way of applying it today. So Antiochus Epiphanes hated the Jew, and he was a follower of Jupiter. He desecrated the temple. And in verse 13, we read, then I heard one saint speaking unto another saint, and another saint said unto that certain saint that first spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Now, what this has to do is with the time under Antiochus Epiphanes. As I said, he desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, this would have been from 171 B.C. Let me give you a date here. 171 B.C. to December 25th, 165 B.C. Remember that Daniel wrote what he wrote around the 400s B.C. Okay? And then after Malachi wrote his last word in the Old Testament, there's a gap, isn't there, between the Old and the New Testament. And the intertestamental period has been very interestingly studied. You ought to study it. It's fascinating. But in that period is when this happened. Okay? Just to understand, there was a time between when Malachi finished speaking his prophecy and Jesus came to the earth, about 300-400 years, and about 400 years, actually. And that's when this happened. Now, they're just crying out. They're crying out, you know, how long is this going to happen? And of course, that's going to be the cry of the Jew in the time of the tribulation. How long, O Lord? Remember reading that in the book of the Revelation? How long shall these things continue? Now verse 14. He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass that when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. He said, I couldn't figure it out. And so I sought God for, what does this mean? Okay? And so because I sought the Lord for an answer to what all the, I mean, can you imagine what's going through his head as he's seeing all this? It must have been very confusing. He's writing it all down, you know, I suppose. He's looking at it all. He's trying to find out what it means. And I heard a man's voice. This guy just appears to him. Between the banks of Uli, that's that river, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now, Gabriel's not the one calling, he's being called to at that point. So this is the first mention of Gabriel in the Bible. And so he, that's Gabriel, verse 17, came near to where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid. Boy, I would be too, wouldn't you? I mean, there's this guy standing there, and then Gabriel descends out of heaven, and what does he do? He stands right there where I am. I fell on my face. But he said, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now in verses 17 through 25, Gabriel makes it very, very clear that Antiochus Epiphanes is a picture or the Antichrist in miniature. Okay, let's read it. He says, now as he was speaking, verse 18, with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright, and he said, behold, this is Gabriel speaking, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Verse 20, the ram who thou saw, which thou sawest, gives the interpretation now, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. You thought I made it up, didn't you? Verse 20, or 1, and the rough goat, or the he-goat, is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, who's the first king of Greece? Alexander. Remember when Alexander died at age 33? He had four generals. And those four generals divided his kingdom into four parts. Keep that in mind as we look at verse 22. Now, that being broken, that Greek kingdom, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. That's those four generals. We know this because of looking at history. God's just wonderful. Isn't this exciting how God is able to put this down to every single minute detail and it be 100% accurate? I'm not talking about Christian scholars going back and making the Bible fit history. I'm talking about you just go and read history, then you compare what happened with what we're reading here, and it happened right down the line. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God's pretty good at this. Verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, when these four generals kind of begin to wane there, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, listen, but not by his own power. Not by his own power. The Antichrist, of course, we're going to talk about in a minute this a little bit further. Remember, the Antichrist is empowered by Satan himself. Okay, remember that. But not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, I mean just unbelievably, and shall prosper and continue, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Verse 25, and through his policy also, he shall do about four things. Number one, he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand. This is a picture of the Antichrist, remember, not just Antiochus Epiphanes. He shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand. Number two, he shall magnify himself in his heart. Remember, the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped as the world, as God. Okay. Number three, by peace he shall destroy many. Remember, the Antichrist, we studied in Revelation, is going to set up a peace treaty with everybody, including the Jew. By peace he shall destroy many. And number four, he shall also stand up against the prince of darkness, or prince of princes, pardon me, but he shall be broken without hand. Remember who the prince of princes is? Jesus Christ. The Antichrist will come against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he shall be broken without hand. Christ won't even, I like this, don't you? Christ won't even have to lay a hand on him. He'll just speak a word, and it'll all be over. Man, that's power, isn't it? My. So the Christ will no longer or will destroy the Antichrist. Now verse 25. So we have it very clear, what we just studied. Now verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Which is told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now what he's saying here is don't tell anybody. Write it down. Close the book, seal up the book, and one day I'll make it clear. Do you understand? Is it possible for us to comprehend the fact that God is so gracious to us? Are you aware tonight of the graciousness of God in your life? I hope so. You know, even more than the things you and I could recount in our daily life, this is one of the most phenomenal acts of grace God's ever given us. See, before the church age, no one understood what Daniel wrote. They didn't comprehend it. But in the church era, in the age in which we live, from Calvary until the end of the church era, okay, It's been almost 2,000 years now, you know. And for this period of time, we live in a day when we can read all of this, look at what happened, and say, I understand all of this. It makes perfect sense. Do you understand? Can I understand? Can we comprehend how gracious God has been to us? The Old Testament prophets and scribes, they'd look at Daniel and they'd say, my, I don't understand that. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't say, well, since I don't understand it, I'll throw it out. They said, we know God wrote it through Daniel. And so we just put a little star right here, a little asterisk, and we'll ask the Lord when we get to heaven. And that's the way we are to be with the Bible. You and I are not smart enough to understand all the Bible. Amen? I mean, we just don't have all the smarts. I was talking with a fellow one day, perhaps it was today, I can't even remember. Most people assume that the pastor of their church knows more about the Bible than anybody else. And folks, you don't assume nothing like that. No, you know, there are many people in many churches who are far more well versed in Scripture than their pastor, even though he may be 50, 60, 70 years old. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just they're smarter than the pastor is, and they have, you know, been through life experiences, and they've got more wisdom than he does. I certainly can attest to that. There's a lot of folks out there who do. The thing we're not to do, if we're one of those people who are smarter than he is, or we know more than he is to look down. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? About the weaker and the stronger brother. Those of you who are more mature should not look down on those who are less mature. Hey, we're all on the same ladder going to heaven if you're saved. Now, there's only one ladder. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? No one comes to the Father except what? Through me, Jesus said. Now, there's only one way to get to heaven, but the ladder is quite tall. And some of us get on in 1910. Some get on in 1950. Some have gotten on in 1975, 1996. And not only did we get on at different times in history, okay, we also progress. We climb some faster than others. If you're a little child, you ever watched a cat try to go up a stair? You know, very difficult for a kitten to get up a stair. And so the kitten works at it, you know, and tries to get up the stairs. But a full-grown cat can leap two or three steps. So it's not where you are on the ladder that matters. It's the fact you're on the ladder that matters. The fact that you're saved. And those that happen to be up a few rungs higher than someone else, you just disciple those ones below and bring them up with you. That's the idea. Okay? So don't think I know it all. Don't you think I think I know it all, because I guarantee you, if you've been around me very long, you know better than to think that I think I know everything. I thought I'd get an amen out of that one, Goodman. You know, verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted. I just fainted. And I was sick for certain days. Well, I would be too. I would have just collapsed after this emotional upheaval. And remember chapter 7 and 8, we got to break it into 2 weeks. You know, he had to go through the whole thing all at once. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Again, he's writing from a time where he could not possibly understand what all of it meant. But we do. But we do. And 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about what's going to happen at the end. What's going to happen after the church is caught away? What's going to happen? As we said, the Antichrist will take over for 3.5 years. 3.5 years, then that's to the middle. 3.5 more years till the end. Now, at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4 describes what's going to happen. And then afterwards, we know the rest. That's why I know the rapture's real. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Right? With a shout. With the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet, a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, that's those who are saved, who've died in the Lord, shall rise, what? First. Then they, or we who remain, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And I love this. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the point I want to make, folks, tonight is that could happen at any moment. It could happen at any moment. Babylon is gone, come and gone. The Medes and the Persians have come and gone. Greece has come and gone. Rome has come and gone. And the next worldwide government, kingdom, ready to, that will, the Bible says, will take over the world, is the reign of Christ, the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, which will happen after the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. Folks, the next thing I believe on God's calendar is the rapture. Christ could come tonight. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment and think about that. If you're lost tonight, with every head bowed, every eye closed, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you have not placed your faith and trust in Him personally to save your soul, if Christ should come tonight, you cannot get saved, the Bible says, tomorrow. Because those who have heard the gospel on this side of the rapture, who reject Jesus, we saw this in our study in Revelation, and in Romans and other places, it talks, I believe, about that. That the person on this side of the rapture who hears the gospel and does not get saved, and Christ takes the church out, will be caused to believe a lie, and they will not be able to be saved after the rapture. Now, there'll be people saved in the tribulation, understand that, but they will be people who've never been given the opportunity, never heard the gospel. So your time is now. That's why Jesus placed so great emphasis on being saved now, making your decision now. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, do it now. When we sing our song, when we, after we prayed, we'll sing a song. You come down to the front. I'll be here to counsel with you. Others, if necessary, we'll show you how to be saved, what it means to do that. And it'll be glorious. You could go away tonight, not like you came in. What about you, Christian friend? What about you? You're saved. You're a member of this church, perhaps. And if Christ were to come tonight, if Jesus were to return at this very moment, what would be your spiritual condition? Oh, you'd go up to meet Him. Dead in Christ would be taken out of South Heights Cemetery over here and every other cemetery in the world. And then we who are remaining will be caught up. Oh, yes. You're not going to lose your salvation for sinning. You know that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Living good doesn't save you, and living bad doesn't unsave you. It's what you do with Jesus that counts. Amen? But I'll tell you this. When we meet Jesus, when we go up into the sky, if He were come tonight, and we looked at Him in the face, what kind of baggage would we be carrying? Anger? Bitterness? Lust? Fear? Animosity? Offenses against other people? Dishonest business dealings, I could go down the list. Unconfessed sin. Deal with your master tonight as we pray and as we sing. Father, thank You for the privilege of looking into Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity of looking into this marvelous, accurate prophecy that You gave our brother Daniel. Thank You, Lord, for bringing it to come to pass, bringing it to pass just exactly in history as He told us it would be through the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit. And tonight, Lord, if there be anyone who's lost, doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, draw them to You, please. Just with Your Holy Spirit, bring them into an understanding of their need for Christ so that they'll come when we sing our song. And for those who are saved that have unconfessed sin, I pray that if they've committed the sin against an individual, they'll commit it. They'll ask You to forgive them and then ask the individual to forgive them. And if they've committed a sin against a group, they'll ask You to forgive them and then ask the group to forgive them. And if it's against the church, likewise. And Father, whatever You would have us to do tonight, would You prompt our hearts and let us do it? For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.